Well, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And if you got through Ezra chapter 2 last week, congratulations for coming back. Thank you. Ezra chapter 3. Last week we saw those who had returned from the exile, and Ezra has listed them for us. And now in Ezra chapter 3, we're going to see what is happening as they have returned to their homes. Ezra chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And as we come to that, this reading of God's word, let's look to him in prayer. Father, even as we have just sung, we do know that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, even as it is read and preached. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to work change by your word. Lord, we come to you as those who trust in your word, as those who trust in your spirit, because of the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the numbers required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So what do you do when you get home from a trip? Sure, in a room this size, there are different kind of answers. What do you do when you get back from being away? Some of you, maybe you say, it's been a long trip. I just want to find my bed because I haven't had a good night's sleep all this time and I want to sleep in my own bed. Some of you, maybe you say, my shower. I can get cleaned up. I'm home. Maybe you say, I need to run to the thermostat because I've changed it while I've been gone. I need to get it back at the right temperature. Maybe some of you are driven where you say, I need to get everything unpacked because I'm not really going to feel like I'm home until everything is back in its proper place. You might have all sorts of different reactions when you get back. But as we look at these exiles coming back to the land of Judah, we realize they hadn't just been on some ordinary trip. They hadn't been away for a week, a month, a year, and they hadn't even been away willingly. These are exiles returning to their homes. These are ones who had been away from this land for 50, maybe 70 years, some of them. Some of them had never even seen the land of promise. They'd only heard the stories. They had been told about the land flowing with milk and honey. But now as they come back, what is their response? And that's what we're going to see this morning, what their priority was in returning to their homeland. What their priority was in returning to exile. These returned exiles set their heart to the worship of their God. So we're going to look at when they do this, why they do it, who it is that's doing it, and what they're doing, these exiles, as they come back to worship their God. Now notice we start in verse 1, it talks about it being the seventh month. The seventh month. If you're familiar with your feasts of the Old Testament, the feasts of the Jews, the seventh month is a key month. It's the month where the year really begins for the Jews. It's kind of like this time of year where we say the school year has begun. Even though the calendar year is not going to start for several more months, this is the beginning of the year. And for the Jews, this was the beginning of the year. On the first day of the seventh month, the trumpets would be blown and the people would gather together. On the tenth day of the month would be the highest day of the Jewish calendar. The day when the sacrifice of atonement, the day of atonement, when that sacrifice would be made for the sins of the people. And then finally, as we see, on the 15th day, they would gather together and they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. They would build little huts, dwelling places for themselves out of sticks and tree branches. And they would build that and they would live there for 7 days. This was the most important month of the year in the Hebrew calendar. But how does this seventh month relate to when these exiles have returned? If you look down at chapter 4, in the next verse that we didn't read, in verse 8 of chapter 3, it talks about in the second month of the second year of the coming to the house of the God of Israel. So we know that this is before the second year, so it has to be in the first year. And we realize, if we look later in the book, that when Ezra and his group comes back in chapter 7, that it takes them 4 months to travel back from Persia to the Promised Land. So this is pretty soon the seventh month after they've arrived back in country. Last week we saw at the end of chapter 2 that they were dwelling in their cities. They had gone to their cities. And here we see in verse 1 it says the children of Israel were in the cities. They've gone back. They've found their place. They've begun to resettle. But it's still within just those early days of coming back that all of a sudden they leave everything in their hometowns and they gather back to Jerusalem. And it's not just one or two of them. What does it say there in verse 1? They gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. All of them gathered together. It was a corporate gathering. It wasn't a thing where they said, okay, some of us are going to go to Jerusalem and worship, but the rest of you stay back here at home and watch our stuff to make sure it doesn't get taken, since we're just back in the Promised Land. No, they all gathered together for the worship of God. Why would this be so pressing on their minds? Why is this so important? We need to remember the historical context, that the reason that they had gone into exile in the first place was because they had failed in the matter of worship. They had just experienced exactly what God had promised them in the book of Deuteronomy. They had been promised that they would go into exile. But they had also just experienced what God had promised to fulfill as Solomon had prayed as that temple had been built there in Jerusalem. When he prayed, O Lord, when your people are taken into exile, and they would humble themselves, and they would pray towards this place, bring them back. And so they've come back. They've experienced God's wrath against them. They've experienced the discipline of a father who has been spurned. The discipline of a loving husband. And who stands up with them? Their leaders. Jeshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the one in the line of Judah, the one from the kingly line, stand up with the people. They lead the people into worship and they build the altar for burnt offering. Why is the burnt offering? Why is the altar of burnt offering so important? Well, they knew they had experienced God's discipline and His wrath. And you remember that the first time that the altar of burnt offering appears on all the pages of Scripture is in the book of Genesis, when Noah comes off of the ark. And you remember God had destroyed the world with a flood. All but 8 people. All but 2 of every kind of animal. And 7 of the clean animals. God had been very displeased because He saw that the men were only wicked all the time. Their hearts were wicked. But you know, after the whole world has been destroyed, after the flood has subsided, after the dove has gone out, after the ark has been opened, after God has said, Noah, here you are coming out of the ark, Noah's first response was to build an altar and then offer sacrifices from those clean animals on that altar. And it says there in Genesis that the aroma that came up before the Lord was a pleasing aroma. And it was after that that His anger was turned aside. And He said, Noah, from now on, I will no longer destroy all the face of the earth with water again. You see, the destruction of the world was not enough to satisfy God's wrath. The only time the thing that was needed was this aroma coming up before His nose. And in Hebrew, it's really a play on word, this idea of smoke arising, God's wrath, and His nostrils. That God's wrath is turned aside by this offering. And so throughout the rest of the books of Moses, we see this pattern of godly men building altars, offering the burnt offering, recognizing that their sin should bring the wrath of God upon them, but recognizing that something must assuage the wrath of God. A sacrifice must be made. And so these men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, lead the people of Israel in building an altar and offering a burnt offering. And notice it's not just a one-time burnt offering. They begin to offer all the offerings that are required. They begin to do the daily morning and evening burnt offerings. This was not just one time that the smoke would arise before the Lord. This was a continuous lifting up of the smoke. And you remember the burnt offering is the one of all the offerings that everything is consumed. It's an offering that points to the consecration of those offering that offering. Because it is an entire offering. It is all of the offering given up. And so here, God's people saying to their God, God, we have come back. And we are yours. But what drives them even more in verse 3 talks about the fact that though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. Remember, the land had not been totally empty for 70 years. Part of the Assyrian and Babylonian way was to resettle the lands that they conquered with other foreigners. And so there were others living there. There were those who really weren't happy. They got pretty settled and they said, we like this land. And now you're back and saying that it's yours? Think about it. If you've been living in your house for a while, what if the old owner came back and said, just knocked the door and said, oh, by the way, I think I'll move back in. No, we have contracts now. We say, no, see, this is my land. But no, here are these people coming back and they're afraid. Now, our word that's translated here in our New King James, though fear had come upon them, can also be translated because. In either sense, it works for us that they are afraid. There is real danger in this land. And yet, what do the people do? They bring sacrifice to their God. The fact that they are afraid of the people of the land because there is real danger causes them to worship their God. Think of the lessons that they had learned from some of their kings. Even in the book of 2 Chronicles, we see Hezekiah. When Sennacherib and his army of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem, had come and taunted the men of Judah and Hezekiah and God. What was Hezekiah's reaction? His reaction was to go and to lay the letter from Sennacherib before God at his temple and to cry out to God. And what did God do? In the night, he slew 185,000 of the Assyrians. And he saved his people. Or what about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20? When Jehoshaphat faced the men of Mount Seir and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they came to battle against Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we don't know what to do. But our eye is upon you. And Jehoshaphat, in that military strategy, probably not in the military strategies that some of our military men learned as they were being trained. Jehoshaphat's military strategy was to put the singers out front. It wasn't because he didn't like singers and he wanted them taken out. He put the singers out front praising the Lord, recognizing that the only hope in the battle against the Lord's enemies was in the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He turned those men against themselves. They defeated themselves. And by the time Jehoshaphat and his army got there, there was no enemy left. All they had to do was gather the spoils. For Jehoshaphat's father, King Asa. What did King Asa do when 1 million Ethiopians came up against them? He prayed. He trusted in the Lord. And with a much smaller army, defeated that mighty army. See, these people also would remember the lesson from the end of King Asa's life. King Asa, who is described as a godly king, but after he had reigned for 36 years, the northern kingdom of Israel came against him. And what did he do? Did he say, early in my reign, I cried out to God and he saved us from 1 million Ethiopians? No, he said, I'm going to take some of the temple treasures and I'm going to give them to the Syrians. I'm going to pay them to come and help me fight against the northern kingdom. Asa foolishly then had a prophet of God come and say to him, Asa, remember what God did in your younger days. And instead of listening to the prophet, Asa said, throw him in prison. Asa's reign ended pretty quickly after that. But here these exiles come back and they know the history of their people. They know that their only hope is in the sovereign God who has brought them back from exile. Ezra's already reminded us back in chapter 1 that this was according to the word of Jeremiah. They were trusting God's word. And now they were looking to God's word to what they should do. And so they go to what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They offer the sacrifices. And they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the big deal? Why did the Jews have, you know, a giant camp out for a week every year? Why did they do that? It was a reminder of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt to the promised land. And don't you see that God's way of working repeats itself? That God is working and pointing. You know, we heard in Sunday school class this morning, Genesis chapter 3 read. And what happens at the end of Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. They're driven from the presence of God. They lose that intimate fellowship that they had with Him. But you know, our covenant God makes covenant promises to His people. And that covenant promise is that God Himself will be our God, that we will be His people, and that He will be with us. And how does God work with His people? He brings them back to Himself. He brings them back in the Exodus. And the imagery that the prophets had spoken to the people of Israel as they were sinning. They kept saying, God will send you away. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve? They were sent away from the presence of God. But they also gave them that promise. But if you will turn to Him, He will bring you back. He will bring you back. And so now these exiles have been brought back. And they celebrated it with the feast. They finally have homes to live in. But what do? They dwell in booths made of tree branches for 7 days. To remember that the God of the Exodus is the God of the exile. The God who has brought us to the promised land is the God who has brought us back. The God who has protected us in the past from our enemies is the God who can protect us now from our enemies. And they began to offer the regular offerings. They began to head into their liturgical calendar. They began to celebrate the feasts. And this happened starting at the first day of the seventh month, verse 6 tells us. But you know what's interesting that Ezra doesn't mention? He mentions that they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But he doesn't mention the Day of Atonement. Why not? Well, he tells us there in verse 6, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. See, part of the reason for the Day of Atonement was to purify the place where they would worship God. There was no temple yet. They had gotten started. They were worshiping God. They were offering the sacrifices. But it was incomplete. They weren't done. They were standing here seeing the ruins of the temple. The place where they have set up this altar is right on the spot where the altar had been. But around them was none of the buildings, the edifice that had been there previously. And that was a problem. And they realized that part of Cyrus's word to them when they came back was to rebuild the temple. So what do? They make a start with a worship. They are trusting God to care for them. But they also begin to make provision for the temple. And so our passage closes in verse 7. We see that they send money to start to gather the workers. They send food and drink and oil to Sidon and Tyre so that they'll send them back cedar. And you see, even this verse echoes what has gone before with the people of God. For as David prepared for Solomon to build the temple. What did he do? He sent these same things to these same people to bring this same wood. Well, it's not literally the same tree, but it's from the same place. See, where they're building the temple, they have a problem. There's not many trees there. They're good trees up in Lebanon. And so they send to receive these things so that they can begin to build the temple. It's good. This is a good history lesson for us. But what does this passage teach us today? One thing that we can see is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, the God of all the people in Ezra chapter 2 that I'm not going to list right now, is the same God who is the God today. He is the same God who is our only defense. What do you fear? What are you afraid of? Who are you afraid of? What makes you anxious? What troubles you? The place you need to start is worship. The place you need to recognize is that there is a sovereign God who is working all of history for his own purpose. A God who can take a whole nation and remove it countries away and bring it back. Not once, but multiple times. That's our God. And He demands worship. But do you know, we need to recognize as well that this is a God who has wrath against sin. This is a God that we need to recognize that our exile is our fault. You know, this morning in Sunday school, once again, we heard about the beginning of the blame game. Even in their first sin, our first parents started pointing fingers at somebody else. Part of our thing is to realize we deserve to be far from God. We deserve His judgment. We deserve His wrath. So what's our answer? Well, we have a high priest. It's interesting, if you look at verse 2, that we see the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jeshua, who is a high priest. Zechariah is going to pick this up. Go home and read Zechariah this afternoon if you want some background on these guys. Jeshua and Zerubbabel. It's good stuff. But they're pointing to a better high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Zerubbabel, this man from the Davidic line, who is also an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see his kingship. That he is not only our priest, he is our king. But we also see the fact that they are offering their burnt offerings as written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You remember one of the last things that Moses said to the people of God before the Lord took him away was that the Lord will raise up another prophet like me. And you know, here in Ezra, there have been lots of prophets who have come, but they have not been like Moses. You know, when Peter was preaching in the temple courts after he'd healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3, he said, "It's not me who's healed this guy. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And it's He who has healed him. And He is the one who is the prophet like Moses. The one who speaks and tells you the way of salvation. The one whom you need to listen to." So what is our hope in exile. Our hope is that we have one who is both our prophet, our priest, and a king. One who represents us before God with a perfect sacrifice. One who has ascended as the burnt offering into the very presence of God so that God is pleased with his sacrifice. We come to our God with confidence because of our great high priest. We come into his presence knowing that we have a king who rules and who defends us, who is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We have a prophet who speaks to us the words of God. And so what is our response? Well, we don't have to offer burnt offerings anymore. But he calls us to worship him. He calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the language of the burnt offering is picked up in the book of Revelation, where John speaks of the prayers of the saints arising before the Lord like incense. Do you think about that? As we gather, as we pray together, our prayers are like those burnt offerings coming up before our God. And they're saying the same thing that these people are saying and offering their burnt offerings. God, I am totally dependent upon you. God, I am afraid of what is around me. I am afraid of the direction that our nation is heading. I am afraid of those who are in power. I am afraid of so many things that I can't control. But God, I am relying on you. My eyes are upon you because you are strong and you can save. And what kind of worship do we bring? We bring our corporate worship. Notice what the people are doing here is not just individuals. It is them gathering together as one man. We gather together weekly. Once every 7 days. As a reminder that we are actually still pilgrims traveling. That we have not reached our home. And yet there is held out for us the promise of the Sabbath rest of the people of God. Do you rejoice in that? Do you long for that? Do you welcome that? Is this the high point of your week? People of God, this should be the high point of your week. As you gather together, offering up our sacrifices of praise, as the author of Hebrews says, offering up our prayers, offering up our worship. We have a great God who is bringing his people home. Let us worship him appropriately. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of your chastised people that we see in this passage. That they speed to worship you. Oh God, might the priority of our hearts be your worship. Might our eyes be toward you. Fill our hearts with praise. Fill our hearts with wonder for your working and for our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.